keep falling into the same traps over and over again. There are those who try to blame it on other people, external situations. But I think most of us acknowledge that the problem is within, and that other people and other situations simply trigger what's already there. No one has ever expressed the problem better than the comic strip character Pogo, who said, "We have met the enemy, and they is us." Well, the Bible speaks of this situation. The biblical description of the problem is indwelling sin, or more simply, the flesh. And this is what I want to study with you this afternoon. The Bible tells us that human nature has been spoiled. It's not what God created it to be. It's not what God intended it to be. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned away from God, they brought upon themselves a corruption which was then passed on to all their children, to the entire human race, us. And so we find ourselves as broken people in a broken world. We find ourselves as moral and spiritual cripples. We all suffer from the family disease known as original sin. And this is what I'd like to look into today, the problem of indwelling sin. I want to develop this through a series of seven questions. Seven questions. First question is, what part of us is affected? What part of us is affected? The answer the Bible gives is the heart. I'm going to be using quite a lot of passages from the New Testament this afternoon. You may want to follow along. You may want to simply jot down the references and look at them at your leisure later on. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, we read this. Here Paul is talking about the original fall of the human race. It says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So the result of turning away from God was the darkening of the heart. The heart. Jesus says exactly the same thing in even more vivid terms in Mark. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. Jesus went on. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So Jesus too tells us that the heart is the source of all evil. That this is where the infection has taken root. This is the citadel of the enemy. What do we mean by the word heart? Well, often in the English language, we mean the seat of the emotions. But that's not what the Bible would mean by the term. As is used in the Bible, heart is the most comprehensive term for the whole inner person. It's not to be sharply distinguished from soul or spirit. These are very much overlapping terms. And heart really is a more comprehensive term than either one of the others to describe the whole person as a thinking, feeling, choosing, morally aware individual. And so when the Bible tells us that sin resides in the heart, this is a very serious diagnosis. It means that the infection is deep down and all pervasive. The spoiling is not some peripheral thing. It involves the whole of our natures and the very essence of our natures. When we're told that the heart is darkened, that the heart is the source of all evil, we're told that the whole person, mind, will, emotions, conscience, whatever, is affected and afflicted. The enemy dwells in the heart. So what we mean by the term original sin. There are a lot of people who don't like that term. But I certainly think we can see its validity. We see it in ourselves. And perhaps we see it most clearly in our children. Those of you who have small children, have you ever noticed how easy it is for children to acquire bad habits and how difficult it is to instill good habits? Maybe not just my children are that way. I don't know about yours. Somehow human nature is bent in the wrong direction. This is what we mean by original sin, by the corruption of the human heart. That we go the wrong way all too easily. And it's only at great pains that we go the right way. We're bent in the wrong direction. The heart is corrupt. Second question is, how does indwelling sin operate? What's the mechanism? What exactly goes on? How should we see it? Well, the way it operates is by seeking control of the whole person. Now, I find this a difficult point to express well. And I think we're on theologically thin ice here. But what I feel the Bible teaches is that despite the central and the pervasive nature of indwelling sin, I am not totally identified with it. There is a me, an I, which somehow stands separate from this infection that has gone so deep. Now, I can't spell this out with total precision. But the point I want to make is that however serious my disease, I and my disease are not identical. But what happens is that indwelling sin, that corruption of my nature, seeks to gain full control over my life. We have this spelled out in various ways in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter talks about the false teachers, he describes them this way in verse 19. They promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. That phrase, being slaves of depravity, it means they've been mastered by it. They have succumbed to it. They've been defeated by it. The depravity has taken over. Paul puts it in a similar way in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. Where he says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Literally, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Flesh is Paul's word for the corruption within us. And I think sinful nature is a very fine translation. And from what we see here, the problem is not having it. The problem is living in it. The problem is allowing it to control our lives. The most graphic description of this process is in the Epistle of James. In the first chapter, beginning at verse 14. Perhaps we'll begin at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So James talks about our own evil desire. That's indwelling sin. That's this rottenness at the core that I've been speaking of. That we are full of hungers and cravings which are absolutely illegitimate. That's simply the result of being fallen people in a fallen world. Our hearts are corrupt. But then what happens is that we are dragged away and enticed by those evil desires. Taken in tow. Lured away, our sinful inner cravings are allowed to control the whole person and drag him away. And that's where temptation comes. And this is what the flesh, the heart, strives for, to drag us away or entice us. Sin comes about when the person gives in to all the perverse and illegitimate things within him. Now, in our day, this has often been presented as being spontaneous, being true to your feelings, letting it all hang out, acting authentically. Don't keep anything down, just let it flow. Well, this sort of authenticity and spontaneity is catastrophe. Because the Bible tells us what's really going on is that we are coming under the tyranny of our own fallen natures. It's not a freedom, it's a tyranny. James goes on in verse 15. It says, "Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." Once desire, the sinful nature, has gained control, it brings forth its child. And the name of the child is sin. The corruption in the heart has gained control and has boiled up into the external world. And the result is actual sin. Sinful acts, sinful attitudes. And then he says that when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. He's talking about there is a lapse becomes a lifestyle. A sinful act becomes a sinful habit. The flesh meets less and less resistance. It more and more is allowed to have its way. And finally it achieves its control, its mastery. And we are defeated. And this situation the Bible describes as present death. Now from all this, I think we can begin to see where our personal responsibility lies. I cannot be held responsible for the corruption of my heart. That is something inherited. Our hearts are corrupt, whether we like it or not. And this is why I've used the word a family disease. And I think we can indeed liken it to a family disease. It's not something we have by choice. It's something we have because we are children of Adam and Eve. And it will inevitably break out in actual sin. I do not have any choice about having a sinful nature. My choice is in whether I allow it the control over my life which it seeks. This is where we make our choices. Whether we allow ourselves to be taken in tow and enticed. Whether we allow it to have mastery. This is where our choice lies. This is where personal responsibility and personal guilt lie. Third question is this. What degree of success does indwelling sin have in the non-Christian? What success does indwelling sin have in the non-Christian? The answer is total success. And then the person who is not a child of God, the flesh, has a complete mastery. We see this in strong terms in Romans chapter 1. Where Paul talks about the outcome, the consequences of turning away from God. And three times he uses this phrase, God gave them over. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Or again in verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." And again in verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." So what is the result of turning away from God? The result is that we are left to our own devices, as it were. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to shameful lusts, to depraved mind, that any spiritual restraint is removed, and indwelling sin is in control. And elsewhere in Romans, Paul speaks of sin as our king, as our lord, as our captor. This is the situation with those who are not God's people. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have the same thing stated in more theological terms. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Talking about the person who is not a believer. He says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now what strikes me in that passage is the passivity. It pictures the person as just being meekly led along. Gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. The me is scarcely in view. Indwelling sin has free rein, is in control of the person. Jesus stated it more simply in John 8:34, where he said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, does this imply that every non-Christian is as bad as he could possibly be? Well, of course not. We know that's not true at all. Not at all. It simply means that the person outside of Christ is not his own master. In turning away from God, he eventually finds himself at the mercy of his own rebellion. Where sin is not resisted, it eventually gains a hold over a person's life to the point where it scarcely can be resisted. And the person finds himself captive to the consequences of his own bad choices. Guilty for making them, and now enmeshed in them. I'm sure we can all relate to this downward spiral, just being more and more the captive of the sinful things within us. That which has been entertained, fed, nurtured, indulged, pampered, cultivated, finally gains sufficient strength to take control of the house. This is how Paul and Jesus picture us left to our own devices, being just meekly led along by the sinful nature. Fourthly, what happens when a person becomes a Christian? What happens when a person becomes a Christian? Well, what the Bible tells us is that the mastery of the flesh is broken. This again is made very clear in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old nature is crucified, rendered powerless, we are no longer in bondage. Or in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. There's a setting free, a liberation. Or again in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The control is broken. The bondage is over. There's a release. The vice grip of sin is broken. The flesh is put to death by the death of Christ. Now, we don't want to be too mechanical in trying to picture all these things. But I think what happens is that the very heart, remember I said heart means the whole inner person, the very heart which had been the abode of sin, is opened, enlightened, renewed, soaked in the love of God, made the abode of God's Spirit. God's love is shed abroad. Where? In our hearts. Christ dwells by faith. Where? In our hearts. The Spirit takes up residence. Where? In our hearts. Romans 5:5 or Ephesians 3:17, if you want a couple of passages on that. And this enables that very same heart to now respond to God in faith, in love, in obedience, in worship. And this is, I think this is a wonderful thing, that we're told that as deep as the corruption had gone, so deep does the cure go. As sin had enslaved us from its vantage point in the heart, so God sets us free by the renewal of the heart, by the indwelling of the Spirit in our hearts. So now there's the possibility of a different kind of life, because that which had been the abode of sin is now the abode of the Spirit of God, and the bondage is broken. For the fifth question, does indwelling sin pose any further problem to a Christian? And the answer is, what a stupid question. Of course it does. The stranglehold of sin is broken, but indwelling sin is still present. The renewal of the heart means the breaking of sin's grip and the coming of the Spirit of God to indwell us. It means a new orientation, new priorities, new possibilities. But it does not mean the total eradication of indwelling sin. That is a gradual and painful process, which will not be complete until the return of Christ. Again, I don't want to be too mechanical, but I think the way I see it from the Scriptures is that the Christian is still indwelt by sin and is now indwelt also by the Holy Spirit. There's a double indwelling. We're no longer meekly led along. There's a fight going on within us. And I think this double indwelling accounts for the struggle of the Christian life. I think many of us have found that life is actually more of a struggle since we've become Christians than it was beforehand. Some Christians are very surprised to wake up and find that this is the case. But it often is, isn't it? The struggle increases, not decreases. And it increases because of this notion of a double indwelling. Original sin no longer has its way, but now the Spirit of God struggles within me as well. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 17. He says, "The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." There's the struggle. Jesus said the same thing in more simple language, where he says the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I think we can see the Christian life as a war in which the decisive battle has been won. The enemy has been expelled from the capital city, but he's still at large in the countryside. Fighting still continues. There's still a guerrilla warfare going on, and the enemy always threatens a comeback. I think this is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. I'd like to read that passage from verse 14 on. He's describing this warfare within. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, slave to the law of sin. I think he's speaking as a Christian. In my inner being, I delight in the law of God. But he finds himself tripped up again and again and again by the remnants of indwelling sin. There is an I which now rejoices and delights in the law of God, hates sin, wants to do good, and yet is again and again tripped up. We are the frequent victims of indwelling sin seeking to reassert itself. Question number 6. So what are we to do about indwelling sin? What are we to do about indwelling sin? Well, the answer is we're to put it to death. Put it to death. This again in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness." Or even more graphically, in the book of Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Put to death. He's talking about just a ruthless rejection of all practices and attitudes which we know to be wrong. No mercy, no tolerance. Again, I think Jesus spoke of the same thing when he said, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off." He didn't mean that literally. He's already told us that sin resides in the heart. It's not my hand that gives me problems or my eye. When he says, "If your eye offend you, pluck it out," he simply means take whatever measures are necessary to deal with sin in your life. Put indwelling sin to death. Let me illustrate. A lot of us follow or would like to follow what I would call the pressure cooker theory of human nature. I think pressure cookers are a bit old-fashioned now, but you know how they work. It's important to have that valve on the top and let off a little steam now and then, because otherwise the whole thing is going to explode and you're going to have peas all over your walls. Well, a lot of us see human nature that way, that it's important to do a little sin, just let a little steam off now and then, otherwise you're going to blow up. You know, we mustn't be fanatics. We mustn't be just so rigid and so disciplined. That's downright unhealthy. It's good to just blow off now and then. Well, the pressure cooker model is the model we would like. I think the Bible gives us a very different model. It's what I would call the mice in the walls theory of human nature. Now, perhaps you've had the unhappy experience of living in a wooden house and having mice in your walls. And you go to bed at night and you just hear them scratching around, scrabbling around and running up and down. You can't get to sleep. And so you say, "Oh, what'll I do? Woe is me. I know what I'll do. I'll put out a little bread for them. Then the poor dears will have something to eat and they'll be quiet. I can get to sleep." well, counterproductive in the extreme, right? Doesn't work that way. I think that's the view we ought to have of human nature. It's like of our sin, the heart, sinful human nature. It's like the mice in the walls. We're going to be working against ourselves if we just feed it a little bit now and then. The better thing to do is to starve it out. The sooner the better, even if it's a little painful to do so. The biblical image is that of sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." It's the question of what field are we sowing seed in? So the mice in the walls model is the right one, not the pressure cooker model. We are told to put the flesh to death, or to change the image again. We're trying to drown the old man. And if we allow him to come up for air once in a while, we're working against ourselves. To sin is like letting him come up for air. We have all sorts of hungers and cravings within us, even as Christians, which are absolutely illegitimate. And they're not to be given free expression, or they may make a comeback. Sin is the thin end of the wedge. Now, some people say, "Oh, this is very dreary stuff indeed. This sounds like repression. Terrible thing." No, this is not repression. Repression is the refusal to admit that these things are there. I'm not advocating repression. I'm advocating murder. We're to look sin, look the flesh straight in the eye, and then strangle it. The Bible tells us the flesh is unrenewed and unrenewable. It has to be put to death. And either we put the flesh to death, or the flesh will put us to death. The final question, is there any hope for success? And the answer is only by the grace of God. Again, the Bible makes it very clear that we cannot subdue sin by ourselves. Left to ourselves, even as Christians, it will be all struggle and no victory. And I'm sure we've all experienced great spells of our lives, which unhappily have been all struggle and very little victory, very little progress. I think this is what Paul was describing in Romans 7. I think he was speaking as a Christian of the struggle, the almost fruitless struggle. Left to our own devices, even as Christians, there will be no real victory. The flesh will continually trip us up, will continually seek to make a comeback, will continually sort of come up and gasp for air and carry on struggling. But happily, there is something more. The Christian life is not just a will-dominated life. It is not simply a matter of gritting my teeth in a futile struggle to subdue indwelling sin. Because I've said before, I am not only indwelt by sin, I'm also indwelt by the Spirit of God. And therein lies the hope. This Paul expresses in Galatians 5. Verse 16. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Again, what I find interesting there is the activity of living by the Spirit versus the passivity of sort of meekly gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. Our sinful nature will plow us under. We will be led along. unless we avail ourselves of the solution God gives. This is expounded more thoroughly in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, reading on to verse 13. Here again, it's the idea of a double indwelling and the battle for the control of our lives that he's talking about. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I think the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8 has often been pointed out and is worth pointing out. In Romans 7, it is me versus the flesh, and the result is only struggle. In Romans 8, it's the indwelling Spirit versus the flesh, and that is given as the way of life, as the only way forward, as the only possibility for progress. It says we're to live by the Spirit. This is one of these things that's very hard to get a hold of, isn't it? I'm not sure I can put it into words, either in theory or in practice. It's one of these very elusive things. I think he spells it out perhaps best in verse 5, where he says, living by the Spirit equals setting the mind on what the Spirit desires. That takes some of the intangibility out of it, some of the mysticism out of it. Elsewhere, if we were to compare Ephesians and Colossians, we'd see that being filled with the Spirit is made equivalent to letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So there's something very mysterious here. It is a personal relationship. It is not something we can give a method for. It's not something we can very easily put into words, just what it means to live by the Spirit, to look to Him for power, for strength, for direction, for victory. It's a personal thing. It's not something we can make mechanical. It's not something we can give a 1, 2, 3 how to do it for. But I think it's, as I say, Paul perhaps expresses it as concretely as possible, where he says, living by the Spirit equals setting the mind on what the Spirit desires. And that is given as the only way forward. And I find this last verse, verse 13, is an extremely fine summary of the Christian life, because I think it presents it in tremendous balance, where he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What is the way of life? That phrase tells us three things. He says there is a misdeeds of the body. There is a flesh, a sinful human nature, which is still alive and needs to be put to death. It's still on the loose, still at large within us. The misdeeds of the body need to be dealt with. How do we do it? This phrase, by the Spirit, you put to death. It's a tremendous balance. He doesn't just say, you do it. Grit your teeth, pull up your socks, and get on with it. That's not the biblical teaching. Nor does he say, just let go and let God. Stand out of the way so the Spirit can get to work. That is not the biblical teaching either. The Christian life is not just sort of a passive life of standing out of the way so that the Spirit of God can get to work, nor is it just the will-dominated life of choosing to do it. But it's this combination, isn't it? It's a tremendous balance of, by the Spirit, you do it. You put to death the misdeeds of the body. So, the problem of indwelling sin. Now, we can take some time. If there are things out of that you'd like to pursue further or add or subtract, modify, repudiate. I think all of us have a hard time knowing sort of what's the Spirit of God and just sort of listening to that still small voice. I don't think any of us claim we can know what God means us to do at any one moment. I certainly think the basic guideline is the Scriptures, that the Spirit of God will never tell me to do things that contradict the Scriptures, will always tell me things that are in line with the Scriptures. Now that doesn't help in sort of very detailed situations, such as whether to leave a building at a given time or not. But I think we can make a lot of trouble for ourselves by, what shall I say, being too almost too sensitive to that question of what is the Spirit of God telling me to do, as though I'm just a car that's being driven, rather than saying what is the truth of God revealed in the Bible and how do I apply it to the situation of this moment. I think we do far better to just emphasize our own responsibility to use our God-given minds to apply God-given truth to the situation, and sort of get a little bit away from just the subjectivity of, you know, what shall I do right now? Do I, you know, shall I go left or shall I go right? I remember Dr. Schaefer giving a illustration, story, not an illustration. He said when he was a younger man, he got caught up with a Christian group that was very much into this thing of really what, you know, what is the Spirit telling you at any one moment? Shall I eat, drink, sleep, go left, go right, whatever? And he thought, well, he should try it out. So he was living in Philadelphia at that time, and one night he was in his car. And so as he was driving along, he just started sort of praying, Lord, which way? Left, right, straight ahead? And just trying to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, you know, as a very detailed thing. He said he saw parts of Philadelphia that night that he'd never seen before or since. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, gave the whole thing up as a bad job. God's truth to our own situations. I think then we're in trouble. I think there has to be this balance of just the existential leading of the Spirit of God and the sensitivity to that. And I wish we all had more of it, with just an intelligent application of truth to life.
This is a very, very interesting question for the subjective experience of Christianity. The proof of the pudding is in the eating of it, or some other terminology about the fruits of our Christian faith. I was going to ask that we all agree that the key to the problem is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we heard Udo this morning saying, quoting from the Bible about, be not drunk with wine, but be, some translations say, drunk with the Spirit, or, as he said, filled with the Spirit. And Paul says he's not giving us an alternative. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And another reference was Stephen, when he went to his martyrdom. He said, Stephen, full of grace, and I don't know whether that can be translated, filled with the Spirit. Now, that appears scripturally, an objective understanding of the scriptures, that a Christian can be filled with the Spirit or empty of the Spirit. And I was just asking what your scriptural reaction, you know, the knowledge of that, Barry, in terms of when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, how do we do that?
Well, again, you know, would that we all had a deeper experience of that. But I'm always afraid of other people who want to detach it from things mental and rational and objective. And this is where I think the Bible ties the things together. The passage about being filled with the Spirit. It's in Ephesians 5:18, is that right? Yes. Where he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father. Now, you probably know that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians go in parallel, almost like the Gospels. They're very similar. And when you turn to the parallel in Colossians, I believe it's chapter 3, 3:16, thank you. There he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Those are exactly parallel passages, aren't they? And what replaces the words be filled with the Spirit are the words, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think this connection is so important. This is what keeps all this talk about being filled with the Spirit from being the wrong sort of a mysticism, the wrong sort of a subjectivism. There has to be that connection between Word and Spirit.
I just have a few problems with the fact that we have indwelling sin in us. Like, why does God continually ask us right throughout the Bible to live purely and have? He's told us that we have victory over sin through Jesus on the cross. And you know, it seems to me that God's asking us to do something that we can't do, and that makes him out to be a God that's not very kind, because it's like he's trying to tease us or something or other. And I just don't think that that's the character of God. That's one part.
Okay, I'd say that he's dealing fairly with us. That the consequences of Adam and Eve's choice and of our choices remain with us. That is sort of taken seriously by God. I don't see it as a matter of teasing us. It's true, he does set forward a standard which we cannot achieve. Be perfect as I am perfect, or be holy as I am holy. That is the standard. And of course we can't achieve it, but by the same token, I'd find it very strange if it said, "Be ye 65% holy, as I am holy." That wouldn't, The standard is the standard, and happily, it's not the way of salvation. It's simply the standard which we aim for our lives, for our behavior. The only hope of salvation is our trust in Christ. So, it's very true that we cannot achieve it. But that doesn't mean it's held out as something to tease us. It's held out as the only standard which there can be. God's own perfection.
I just share with you how I live my life. And I found it just to be a real freedom. And I said, if what God wants is concerned with is the intent of our hearts, our motive for the things that we're doing. And if our motive is pure and we're doing everything that we know to be right at this moment, then we can't do any more than that. It's impossible for us to do anything more than that.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, I think that we can live free from sin. I don't think that I sin every day without knowing it. I think if I sin, I know it. It's like there's a difference between living in sin and sinning. Like, I know that there's times where I do things that I know I shouldn't be doing. And that's when I sin. But I don't think I live in sin. I don't think I'm indwelt with sin. Like, it's your motive, is your the whole
yeah.
thing.
Yeah. But, of course, I think we'd have to acknowledge that we all have huge problems with motive and intentions, too. It's not just our actions. It's not just behavior that's the problem. It's what goes on inside our heads. That's another problem. I'm usually able to fairly well control what comes out into the outside world. It's inside that the real problems go on. So we certainly can't say that, we can motive and behavior or motive and attitude can be right. They're just not right, at least as far as I know. But I agree with you when you talk about not living in sin. It's not our habit. It's not our chosen lifestyle. It's something we struggle against. It's something that trips us up all too often. But we are, instead of being meekly led along by it, we are its unwilling victim often. But I think in this sense, I think we can say we're not its slaves. We're not living in sin. In the sense that it's not our chosen lifestyle. It's something we repudiate and deeply regret when we see it cropping up again and again.
I just like your comments on a thought I've had lately. Because I am so often tripped up by sin within me, dwelling in me, I begin to feel guilty that it is there. I know that's not right. Well, I think it's not right. Could you just comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, this is where I was trying to draw that distinction between sin being there, or the corruption of the heart being there, and allowing it control in our lives. And, you know, we come as broken people. We are bent in the wrong direction from birth. And I don't think there should be sort of a feeling of guilt over that. Because guilt involves personal responsibility, and I'm not responsible. I came that way. Sadness, yes. Regret, yes. But personal guilt, no. The personal guilt is for, you know, those times when it takes me in tow, when it suddenly rises up and I allow it free expression. So the personal guilt is for the times when it boils up, not for the residue that's there.
It seems to me, as I listened this afternoon, I missed about 1 minute of your lecture, but gathering by the questions now, what seems not to have come out very clearly is the difference between justification and sanctification. I think it's very important for us, and you may have spelled it out some other time, I'm not sure, but it's very important that we do understand that when we become Christians and we give our lives to Christ and we trust his death as our putting us right with God, that from then on we are justified. God does not see us then as sinful. And in response to that act of love, we then seek to live in a way that not only pleases him but is best for us. And to that extent we're concerned about sin, in that it affects our witness for the Lord we love. And I'm not sure that that's come out very clearly.
Okay, thank you. Yes, you're very right to draw that distinction between justification and sanctification. And I didn't attempt to deal with justification. So thank you for adding that.
Share something out of my own notebook of warfare. That is, firstly, that I find it very hard to express joy and praise and really have that freedom of worship in the midst of guerrilla warfare and losing a lot of skirmishes. I mean, there's something where we have to take our eyes off the reality of our skirmish guerrilla warfare and look up to the finished work of Christ. In other words, look back to the cross. And I just wanted to share with you, it's worth dwelling on this one. It was a gem. It was a real blessing from the Lord. For me in my struggle, it's always a matter of I know, I see it coming, I thought, uh-oh, no, not this again. And I'm in strife, and I make a clear decision to either accept the sinful nature or accept what God wants. And I can't wriggle out of it. I know I'm confronted. And this was given to me by another person who was really a blessing. The word sets us free. Philippians 2:13, concerning this problem of choosing sin or what God wants us to do, and we have no excuse generally, as far as I experience. For Philippians 2:13, for God is at work within you, helping you want to obey Him, and then helping you do what He wants. And that, as Barry said, comes back to the grace of God. And it's a wonderful scripture to meditate on, that in seeking we will find, and in fighting we will, you know, not the quality of our fighting, but the fact that we are facing the enemy. We're not turning our backs to him. We are standing on the word that God will change our will one day when we'll see that right in our face. And like Paul says, I'm not dead to sin, but sin is dead to me.
While I cannot agree with your premise of original sin, I hope I understand you correctly, and if so, for my approval, to your approach to the matter of responsibility of sin. You put this fairly and squarely upon man himself, Now, this is not always recognized as such. You did not make any mention of the gentleman with the long tail and pitchfork tapping you on the shoulder. Could you make some remark in this regard?
Yes, I certainly believe in that gentleman. I can leave out the long tail and the pitchfork. But I do think it's that sometimes people tend to blame the devil for everything. And sometimes is a shifting of responsibility away from where it really belongs. You know, in James, says when anyone's tempted, he shouldn't say, God tempted me. I think in like manner, we shouldn't blame the devil for everything. I think there is a devil. It says he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is certainly his work. But this thing of seeing the devil under every bush and seeing him as responsible for every act, and, you know, poor little me, he got me again. I think the emphasis ought to be, as you've said, on just my personal responsibility for dealing with the corruption within my own heart.
You speak of a constant confrontation between the Spirit of God in our lives and the indwelling of sin within the regenerate Christian nature. How does it differ phenomenologically with the life of a non-Christian who experiences phenomenally the same fight manifesting conscience? Is he really given in and lost to the power of sin, yet he experiences this same feeling and the same combat in his own lives?
It's a good question. This is maybe I made the distinction sharper than I should have made it. So I think we do have to say, you know, I emphasize that when we talk about human depravity, we certainly don't mean that every non-Christian is as bad as he could possibly be. And there is a certain struggle in the non-Christian, not because the Spirit indwells him, but simply because he is a human being made in the image of God. And he has a conscience. And he has certain moral aspirations. So I think there is something of a struggle. Again, we don't want to be drawn into too much of a mechanical description of all these things. But I see it as a very, very different struggle from the Christian struggle, who we're told is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The non-Christian struggle is just his own humanness. Somehow being deeply resentful of the sin that lies within him.
If as a Christian I don't put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body and let this sinful nature get more of a hold and I get caught in this spiral downfall, am I in danger of losing my salvation?
Oh, to give a short answer to a long question, I would say no. I think this is an extremely difficult question to settle from the Scriptures. And as you well know, there are people lined up on both sides and long books have been written. But I'm on the side of those who feel that the work of God in our hearts is a permanent work. That when we were given new hearts, when we're adopted as sons, when we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, this is something irreversible. And not irreversible just on the level of my human decision. You know, it's not like joining the Labour Party or joining the Liberal Party. I can swap back and forth as much as I want. But it's irreversible in the sense of God doing a work. You know, what he has begun, he will bring to fruition. So, no, I believe that a Christian can get in deep trouble, go through really bad patches, But I do believe that if he is really regenerate, if there's really been a work of God in his heart, if the Spirit of God really dwells within him, God will hold him fast. But again, that's a short answer to a very long question. Now, we should stop on time for once, maybe. God has some tea and some fresh air, and Jerem will be giving the last lecture at 3:45.